As we read through this passage, we will find these key words which emphasize a personal and relational trust and certainty in the Lord. You find the word believe written 6 times. You find the word know or known 9 times. You see the word seen or shown 5 times, and the word will 9 times. John weaves in these themes heaven, the relationship between God the Father and God the Son, the relationship between prayer, works, and the power found in his name. And there are other themes that we could easily take off, because this is so full of meat. Be watching for these things as we read through this passage. So we begin. Well, no, first I'm going to just once again draw us in. I want you to jump back to chapter 13, verse 3. His tender address is, "Little children, I won't be with you much longer. Where I am going, you cannot come." This is a Don paraphrase. And here's what I want you to do while I am gone. I want you to love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are mine, if you have love for one another. And then we have Peter's, "Now wait a minute. We've been with you these last 3 years constantly. Where are you going now that we cannot come? Isn't this about establishing your kingdom? We had a parade just a few days ago, and you rode in as the king. You let the people declare your praises, and now you're talking about death and betrayal? I will lay down my life for you, so let me follow you." And the master declared, "No, Peter, before the rooster crows 3 times, you will deny me." I think that all of those things and more were going on in all of the disciples' minds. And there's a very good chance that many of them missed the little direction about loving one another, because they were still trying to deal with Judas's betrayal. And now the master had not only talked about his death, but Peter, the rock upon whom the church would be established, was going to deny him. And it is in that we hear, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." So it's a command. And he's saying, don't be troubled. And what is needed in this situation is that you believe in God and you believe in me. And this isn't just an intellectual assent. This is that intimate and personal, relational trust and certainty. That's what that means. And then he goes on to say, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" That word "rooms" is probably more literally translated "dwelling places," in his Father's house, which we understand to be heaven. And heaven is without borders. So there's lots of dwelling places in heaven. "And if I go to and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." So it's not might come, it's not wishy-washy, it's "I will." "And you know the way to where I'm going." And Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Ladies, this is the answer to the question, aren't there many ways to God? No. Lots of people will say, oh, I believe Jesus was a good teacher, but I don't believe he was the Son of God. And so you can go, just take that thought process and say, well, if you think that Jesus was a good teacher, then how can you just wipe away that he said, I am the way. I am the truth. No one comes to the Father except through me. How can you assent that he was a good teacher if you dismiss that? There are two other important scriptures when we think about that. Matthew 7:13 through 14 says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. And in Acts 4:11 and 12, the disciples are testifying, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. As children of the living God, as those who have called Jesus our Savior and accepted his death and his resurrection in our behalf, we need to know those scriptures so that we have an answer when somebody is questioning our faith. And these days are hard days to live in. But we are always supposed to be ready to give an account for the hope that is within us. Is that hope burning in your heart these days? Or are the cares of the world overwhelming you? Be not anxious. Believe in God and believe also in me. Jesus went on to say, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And Colossians 1:15 through 20 tells us, if you want to know who Jesus is, if you want to be able to give somebody a proof text, a biblical reference, Colossians 1:15 through 20 says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things, not some things, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And Hebrews 1, 2, and 3 tell us, but in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he, Jesus, upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. These things clearly define who Jesus is and that he indeed is God. But they're still confused, and they don't have the benefit of Colossians 1, 15 through 20, or Hebrews 1, 2, and 3. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus said, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. But the Father who dwells in me does his work. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. And why? That the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Okay, and as he's talking about the name, these men understood that when they went into any kind of a contract or something like that, when they signed their name, they were bringing all that they owned, all that they were, all that they had, their family, into that binding contract. And it was as if they were saying, if I default, all that is mine becomes yours. So when Jesus said, whenever you ask anything in my name, he was talking about the guarantee of the Father. But you say, I don't always get the answers that I want to my prayers. Well, sometimes he answers immediately and says no. Sometimes he says, wait a little while. I have things that I need to accomplish in you or other people first. And sometimes we will see his immediate answer. But when we ask according to the character of Jesus, would we not be asking the same things that Jesus would ask in a situation? So if we are self-centered in our prayers rather than God-centered in our prayers, we are missing the mark. And God doesn't want us to miss the mark. He wants us to understand his character. I am going to take in 16 and 17, but not because, John 14, 16 and 17, not because I'm going to teach on that, but because it will enter into something I'm going to share with you. So Jesus says, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So there again is almost, it's a thing about asking. What are we going to ask for in prayer? We're going to ask for the things that he has showed us and commanded us to do and be. And then he says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So, again, I'm going to take us back to the first verse of chapter 14. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwellings. If it were not so, I would have told you so. I am going away to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare that place, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And as I prayed over and pondered these words, I sensed the Lord telling me to check out the Jewish betrothal and marriage practices. So I looked them up and read about it. And this whole interaction took on a new and foundational meaning. It shored up my faith and gave me a deeper certainty about our future as the bride of Christ, and how these words that he was giving to the disciples were the groom talking to his bride. It's no wonder that it was the wedding in Cana that Jesus did his first miracle. He knew he was the bridegroom, and that God the Father was about to reveal the bride that he had chosen for him, which includes us. So, there are many customs appointed by God as teaching tools, and in a unique way, the Jewish wedding ceremony is a detailed illustration of the Messiah's relationship to his bride. The first step are the arrangements preliminary to the betrothal. The word is shidduchim. It refers to those first steps in the marriage process. It's the arrangements preliminary to the legal betrothal. And it was common in Israel for the father of the groom to select a bride for his son. You see this in Genesis 24, 1 through 4, when Abraham calls his servant to him and says, I am old. I cannot go back to my homeland. So I am going to send you to go and find a bride for my son. So the second phase of this step is the ketubah. It means written, and the ketubah was and is still today the marriage contract. It includes the provisions and conditions of the proposed marriage. And as we begin to look at the life of Jesus, as God sent him out and taught, he was beginning to reveal to the bride the conditions of the proposed marriage, and that it would be based on his great love for her. The groom promises to support his wife, Jesus. And as we look through all of the things, in my name, whatever you ask in my name, we see him pledging to support his bride. And the bride stipulates the contents of her dowry. And that was described in Genesis 24, 52, and 53, and then again in Genesis 5 and 57, when the servant got to the town and Rebekah met him at the well and took him in to her family's house. They were the relatives of Abraham. But before she left, the family was saying, "Oh, just stay 10 more days. Let us have some time." And he said, "No, don't detain me any longer. They are waiting for me to return home." And so they said, "Okay, well, let's ask Rebekah." And Rebekah said, "Yes, I want to go, and I will go now." So that was, even though it was an arranged marriage, the consent of the bride was very much a part of the ketubah. The consent of us, when we ask Jesus into our hearts, we receive the work that he has done in our behalf. Then we are saying, "Okay, I'm agreeing to be betrothed to you." Then there is a payment. This is sometimes called the bride price. It is a gift paid by the groom to the bride's family. But ultimately, it belongs to the bride. It changed her status and set her free from her parents' household. And when you look at what happens to us when we accept Jesus, we are born again. "Unless ye be born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." So what happens? Jesus has paid the price through his blood shed on the cross that he has offered to the Father God in our behalf to purchase us. And then we say, "Okay," and we ask Jesus, we say, we agree to having him come into our hearts, and we are taken out of the fleshly realm, and we are born anew in the spirit, and we are set free, just as the bride is no longer ultimately responsible to her parents' household. And that begins immediately. She starts preparing herself for her wedding. So we are set free from the things that have placed us into bondage. Not that our parents' households are bondage, but you know, it's a very distinct set of rules and regulations, especially for people in the Eastern, Mideast cultures. The mikveh, or ritual immersion. Although not mentioned in the narrative, to prepare for betrothal, it was common for the bride and the groom to separately take a ritual bath. The ritual immersion is taken from the Hebrew, and it was prior to actually entering into the formal betrothal period and was symbolic of spiritual cleansing. And Jesus, before he started his ministry, before he made his pledges to save us, went to be baptized. And John the Baptist said, "Oh, you should be baptizing me." And he said, "No, this must be done to fulfill all righteousness." And what do we do as a symbol of our being washed and set free from the flesh? And to declare that I belong to God. Though it doesn't mean, it's not the act of our salvation. We are saved just by saying, "I believe." But we step into a ritual cleansing through baptism, where we come up, and that is to represent that we have given ourselves to the Lord. The Shidduchim starts with the Father's selection of a bride for his beloved Son, and we too were selected by the Father to be his beloved Son. The groom promises to love and care for the bride and to give himself for her, and Jesus has paid the proper price for his bride. The bride promises to pay her dowry, that of her yielded life, and to keep herself to him. The mohar is illustrated in our relationship to Yeshua. We have been redeemed with a price. We are also told that our bride's price is not just silver and gold, but Jesus' own life. And in 2 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20, he says, your body is not your own. You were bought with a price. Live as one purchased by the precious blood of Jesus. And then it is the betrothal. The period is also called Kiddushim, meaning sanctification or set apart. This word really defines the purpose of the betrothal period. It is a time in which the couple are to set aside to prepare themselves to enter into the covenant of marriage. The Jewish understanding of betrothal has always been much stronger than our understanding of an engagement. The betrothal was so binding that the couple would need a religious divorce in order to annul the contract. This option was only available to the husband, as the wife had no say in the divorce proceeding. And that seems maybe rigid or unfair, but we will see why this is a great clause in a few minutes. This is the point at which we pick up our story. Jesus has gone through, he's ministered, he showed us God and his plans for our lives. And now they have come to this last moment. They have come to the upper room. They are participating in the celebration of Passover. And I will come back to this thought in just a second. After the couple had undergone the immersion, each separately, they would then appear together under the huppah, or canopy, and in public they would express their intention of becoming betrothed or engaged. From ancient times, the wedding canopy has been a symbol of a new household being planned. While under the huppah, the couple participated in a ceremony in which some items of value were exchanged, such as rings, and a cup of wine was shared to seal the betrothal vows. After the ceremony, the couple was considered to have entered into the betrothal agreement. This period was to last for a year, and during this time, the couple was considered married, but they continued to live separately until the end of the betrothal period. Okay, so what have we? We have the upper room, and Jesus not only breaks the bread and passes it around, but he takes a cup of wine and takes a sip. And he said, this is the last time I will drink this fruit of the vine until the wedding feast in heaven. Drink you all of it in remembrance of me, in remembrance of this new covenant. And that's exactly what we see in the betrothal. That's how they pledged their commitment to one another. Following this betrothal ceremony, before he would return to his home to fulfill the obligations during the betrothal, he would give his wife-to-be a bridal gift, which was a pledge of his love for her. Its purpose was to be a reminder to his bride during the days of their separation of his love for her, and that he was thinking of her, and that he would return to receive her as his wife. And what did we read in verses 15, 16, and 17? If you love me, you will keep the conditions of the contract. You will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him or knows him, and they are not a part of the covenant. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Jesus told the disciples, I am glad I'm going away, because when I go away, the Holy Spirit will come and he will remind you, this is my gift of love to all of you. And he will remind you of the covenant that we are making to one another. So now, we are living in the betrothal period. And what have we said are the responsibilities during that time? They make their covenant. The groom gives his bride a gift of love that promises her, it assures her, he will come back for her. And then he leaves. He goes away to prepare a place for her. Jesus came as the bridegroom. God, he says, that we, I'll just go ahead and find this. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. They won't follow anybody else. And none of them will be lost to me, because my Father has given them to me. So the Holy Spirit is also a guarantee that once we have entered into that covenant relationship with Jesus Christ, that we can't fall out of our salvation. So, as the it be there. Also, the other thing about that, the place that the groom is going to prepare for the bride was to be, it was understood that it would be better than the place in which she was living. So, in my Father's house, there are many dwelling places, and I am going there to prepare a place for you. And they knew that sometime towards the end of 1 year, the groom would return. And they were exhorted to keep waiting, to be watchful. And we have the story about keeping the oil in the lamp and the wicks trimmed so that when the groom's best man comes before and shouts, the bridegroom is coming, we will be ready to receive him. But it was the Father who determined the time that the bridegroom would go. And, you know, Jesus told the disciples, nobody knows the time or the hour except for my Father. And that doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't have knowledge. He knows what's coming in the end, but it is still the Father. You know, it says that God is willing that none should perish. And he won't return until every last Gentile or person that is meant to be in heaven, in the dwelling place that Jesus is preparing for them. And only God knows that. And then he will send. And then when he comes, he will receive us. And we will go and we will enjoy the wedding feast with our bridegroom. Now, why is this so important? And I'm just about finished so you guys can talk. I'm going to just reread our text really quickly, and I want you just to be thinking now of the whole betrothal process and the words that Jesus is saying to the disciples. Ah, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe in the Father. Believe also in me and the pledge that I have given you. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you so. I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. She can't go there until the bridegroom comes and takes her. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going. How can we know the way? But Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes into my Father's house except through me. So I'm the bridegroom. I'm going to take you to my Father's house. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. They didn't quite understand yet the promise that Jesus was making to them. They hadn't put two and two together about the whole concept of the bridegroom and the bride and we becoming a part of his body. And what does the Lord say about marriage? When a man and a woman get married, they become one flesh. And what is the bride's duty, or the wife's duty? She represents her husband. If he's not there, then she bears his name. And that's our calling as children of the living God, as the bride of Christ. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? I am out to fulfill the pledge that my Father has made in the betrothal, in selecting you as my bride. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works, the gifts, the things that I have showed you. I am truly that one. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. Why? That the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And that is my question to all of you today. The bride was to go and prepare herself. She made her wedding clothes, and they were white, representing purity. She wanted to be clean and ready and prepared to be beautiful. And we think about the preparations, even today, with the wedding that's going to happen this evening, of the bride. And what does the bride do? She attends to every detail that her body will be ready when the bridegroom comes. We don't know the day or the hour, but we do know that every day that is passed, we are one day closer to the return of Jesus to receive his bride. Everything on earth that we spend our time on will pass away. It really will pass away. And this is something that we really need to keep in mind as we are considering our children and our grandchildren and what we are investing in them as important. And that was such a blessing to hear your testimony of how God equipped her to share with Tim. That is the type of training and activity that will last into eternity. So my question is, what are you doing to keep yourself pure, to keep yourself adorned, to receive the bride?